The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, it's so good to be back with you guys. I've been gone for a few weeks for some family vacation, and I'm excited to dive into God's Word with you. If you're new with us or visiting with us for the first time or watching first time online, my name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be in Psalm 70 this morning. If you don't have your own Bible or didn't bring one with you, there's this black hardcover Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. Grab that, and if you don't have one, take that Bible, our gift to you, make it your own. Psalm 70 in that black hardcover Bible is on page 456. 456 is what you want to turn to if you're using that Bible. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a couple things. Number one, really excited to be back. It's hard to explain what it's like to be a pastor and to worship with all of you guys every week, but not be the normal Christian, if you might say, who's able to kind of skip some weeks here and there. So every year when it comes around to vacation time, I thoroughly enjoy being away for a few Sundays, but then we're coming back and worshiping with you guys, singing those songs together, hearing Kim lead us through passages of Scripture and confession of faith and so on and so forth. It's just such a blessing to my heart, and it fills me with joy, and it's really, really encouraging. The other thing I want to say that kind of ties to that is our church birthday. Does anybody know when our church birthday is? Who knows? Does anybody know that date? I don't think anybody here, Heather would know. If Heather's probably downstairs, I bet. Because Heather was, quote-unquote, the first member of the church, she says. I think I was, but whatever. Our church birthday is on August 5th every year. So August 5th was the very first day that Christy and I and four other people met on a park bench here in Hastings and dreamed and prayed about what if we planted a church and what would it look like. And so we affectionately refer to that initial group as the Core Six. And some of us are still here, and some have moved on to other places, but it was August 5th, and I still remember when we took communion together that day in that park, one of our ladies brought a regular loaf of sandwich bread and some grape juice from the grocery store, and we had that, a little box drum like that, and a guitar, and the six of us just praised the Lord and shared the scriptures together. So August 5th, it's interesting for me, my vacation, our family vacation, always lands over that date. And so I'm never here to like actually celebrate that date with the rest of the church family or highlight that. But I think in God's grace, they didn't plan it that way. I think in God's grace, it allows me to be away and then to come back and be energized and encouraged. So here we are. We are 13 years old as a church. And that to me is pretty crazy. I think we should give the Lord a round of applause for that because only the Lord could have done that. Like I said, for six of us to start out in the early days and then to see who we are today and to look around the room and see faces of people I know and love and get the privilege of shepherding and pastoring and serving alongside together in the mission of the gospel, it's a real privilege. And so, love you guys. I can't believe we're still here 13 years later. I can't believe I'm still standing here 13 years later and that all of you guys have allowed me to stay for that long. So, I love you guys a whole bunch. Those are things I wanted to say. Happy birthday to The Well. Thank you, Jesus, for all your faithfulness to us. Praise the Lord. Psalm 70, that's where we're going to be. Let me invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as you are able. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 70 says, to the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is God's word for the people, for God's people. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would come help us to think about what it would look like for us to pray just like David. Pray, Father, that your spirit would come and do a work in our hearts and illuminate areas of maybe darkness and rebellion and places where we are not walking in right communion with you. And Lord, help us to turn away from those places and turn to you, the one who gives eternal life, and help us to find deeper connection, deeper relationship, and deeper communion with you as we learn to pray just like David. I trust that you'll do this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Let's start off with a question this morning. How would you describe your prayer life? Just think about it for a second. Yeah, if you could describe it in a word or a phrase or a sentence, how would you describe your prayer life? Describe it as vibrant, maybe, and full of wonder. Maybe you describe it maybe more in the category of dull and lacking. Sometimes my prayer life is like a continual conversation with God, where I'm like laying everything right at His feet throughout the day. Right? Apostle Paul says, pray on all occasions. And sometimes I feel like my prayer life is like that. But there's other times in my life where prayer to me feels like a series of Hail Marys that I just kind of throw up in the air, right, at the final moments of a game where my opponent's kicking my butt, which we all hope doesn't happen this coming Thursday when the Huskers kick off again. I don't know why you throw a Husker analogy into a prayer life, but the Huskers are going to play here soon. And we know what it's like in our lives where it feels like previous Cornhusker games where you get right down to the end. You're like, please, Lord Jesus, make this happen. Sometimes my prayer life feels that way. And I think that's kind of how David's prayer in Psalm 70 feels. It feels like David is literally throwing up a Hail Mary in a desperate situation. Now, I don't know what the specific circumstances are here for David as he pens the words of this prayer. But here's a little something that I think is fascinating. If you were to take Psalms 42 through 72, remember we're in Psalm 70, but you just take that chunk of the Psalms, 42 through 72, those are commonly referred to as book 2 of 5 subdivided books in the Psalms. So Psalms are like 5 separate books, clumps of different chapters. And this would be the second book. And in this second book, 42 through 72, we find Psalm 70. One commentator points out that of the 18 Psalms attributed to David in this second book, at least 15 of them, so 15 of the 18, appeal to God for shelter from danger. Or praying for God to judge those who are doing him harm. So what's the significance of this? What this means is that nearly 80% of David's Psalms, think about that, 80% nearly, in this second book are like desperate cries for help. So probably not a far stretch to say that David spent a good portion of his life praying desperately for help. Can anybody else relate to that? You know what I mean? This life is not all unicorns and rainbows, is it? I'm sure we've all been there. Feeling desperate, maybe overwhelmed, feeling ready to throw in the towel, simply ready to surrender to kind of a sense of hopelessness or defeat. The circumstances of our lives may differ in comparison, but I think that all of us know what it feels like to be at the end of our rope, to desperately be clinging to a tiny shred of hope that God's going to show up and deliver us from the circumstances that we find ourselves in. One of my go-to disciplines over the years, when I find myself in any kind of difficult circumstances, is to open one of David's Psalms and simply direct my thoughts, direct my desires, the things that I want, direct my emotions, the things that I'm feeling, direct all of that to God in prayer the same way David did. I found it helpful simply to pray like David. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm walking through difficult things, I don't know what to pray. It's hard to find the words. In Psalm 70, as one commentator again helpfully pointed out, that there's really four key things David prays for here. I find them super helpful in my own prayer life. And I'll be honest, my 4 points this morning are very closely related to what he outlined in his commentary. The first thing David prays for is for God's help. When David prays for God's help in verse 1, he cries out, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." David's not throwing up this Hail Mary into the air with a flimsy, half-hearted hope that maybe God will come through for him. And then if he doesn't come through for him, then he's going to move on to plan B. That's not his posture. David's throwing up this Hail Mary prayer in absolute desperation and trust. He's desperate for God to deliver him, to save him from his current circumstances. He needs it done very quickly. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 5, David says, "Make haste," or "hasten to me," which could be interpreted loosely as, "Hey, God, come quickly. Help me, deliver me from these circumstances." Or deliver through. And that's actually an interesting thing to think about for a moment. Is he asking God to remove him from the circumstances, or to bring him through the circumstances? I would say that throughout Scripture, both are totally okay to pray. But the reality, I think, even as you look at Scripture and even as you maybe examine just humanity as a whole, that God rarely removes painful circumstances from our lives. He does sometimes, but I think it's rare. When he does remove us from those painful circumstances, we can definitely be overjoyed. But here's the reality. I think that when we draw near to God in prayer, what God is faithful and just to do is to actually not necessarily remove us from pain and suffering, but to actually walk with us through those circumstances. And as he walks with us, he gives us the supernatural ability by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to endure those circumstances, even as he relieves the weight of suffering just enough so that you and I can continue walking forward. See, we often think of deliverance or salvation as being rescued, which is true, or removed from pain and suffering. The broad biblical narrative, when you study the Scriptures, reveals something entirely different. As you study the Scriptures, you see that God saves us from the effects of Satan's sin and death, even as he carries us through the storms in this life that our mortal enemies create. And he does that so that we can come into his eternal presence unharmed, fully restored. Oh, why would we look forward to heaven and all the promises of heaven if he literally took away all pain and suffering in this life. To the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, the promise of heaven. These are the pinnacle of that story throughout Scripture. And in them is finally woven this theme of God coming quickly to deliver us from our enemies. Now, speaking of enemies, it's the next thing David prays for. When David prays for his enemies in verse 2 and 3, look at what he says. He says, "Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" Now, there's a really beautiful picture here that points us to Jesus at the cross as he is being murdered and as he's being mocked. Aha, aha. Well, one of the first things I notice about how David prays for his enemies here is that he doesn't pray for God to wipe them out. Total annihilation of his enemies is something that David rarely, if ever, depending on how you play with the language, actually prays for. It reminds me, as I thought about this, of the many passages in Scripture that speak of praying for those who persecute you, doing good to those who hurt you, loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, living in peace with everyone in as much as it depends upon you, feeding your enemy, overcoming evil by doing good. Or it reminds me of when Jesus prays to the Father from the cross, prays for his Father to forgive his enemies because they don't know what they're doing. Now, all of this does not negate the fact that we still also have a responsibility to stand up for the weak. And sometimes that doesn't look so loving. But in this instance, in this case, in David's prayer for his enemies, it's almost as though he fulfills all those other biblical commands on how to deal with their enemies. I want you to notice something. Notice that he prays in verse 2. He prays very specifically that God would do what? He says he wants God to let his enemies feel the shame and confusion of what they're doing to him. Why would he pray for that? Well, think about this. That feeling of shame, that feeling of confusion between what is right and what is wrong, that's the very first step in repentance, is it not? When God wakes us up from our stupor, when we are pursuing evil, what do we feel? Immediately, we feel shame. When God walks into the garden and Adam and Eve are hiding, "Adam, where are you?" "I was hiding." "Why were you hiding?" "Naked, I feel ashamed." In those moments when we feel that shame, we also feel that confusion, do we not? There's that confusion of realizing that we have actually been pursuing evil, chasing headlong after it, instead of the righteousness that we were designed for and called to. That shame, that confusion, it's a doorway to repent. It's a doorway to turn around, to get right with God. So, highly possible. What David wants here as he prays for his enemies is he wants to see his enemies turn from their wicked ways and be restored by God. Now, speaking of turning, David actually prays for his enemies to get turned around. Verses 2 and 3, twice. David prays for his enemies to be turned back or to be turned away from their murderous pursuit of his life. Now, David knows that only the Lord can change a person's heart. So he prays that God would use David's enemies' sense of shame, their sense of dishonor, to change their hearts. to turn them away from their evil plans. And I think that David wants his enemies to turn around so that he can be delivered from danger. For sure, I believe that's there. If somebody was hunting my life, I would be asking God, God, please turn them around so that I don't die. I know that that emotion, that desire is there inside of David. It's normal, natural. But I also believe that David wants his enemies to be turned around because I think like God, I think David would desire that none would perish, but that all would come to experience everlasting life. Now, I don't know where your heart's at this morning. Maybe your heart's caught in a tangled web of bitterness and resentment because of the way that you've been hurt by an enemy. Or the way that you've been hurt by someone you once thought was a friend. Maybe your heart's been imprisoned by anger and indignation because of the evil things that you see happening in the world around you. You attach that to enemies with faces and names in a certain political party or ideology. You've become so fixated on your enemies in the culture at large that you've lost the ability to pray that God would turn them around so that they might be saved. I'm convinced that we as believers need to do some serious heart work in this area. Okay? How we pray for, how we talk about, how we ultimately treat our enemies, especially when we're in the thick of things. Okay? When you're right in the middle of it, stuff's hitting the fan. It's in those moments where you probably feel like you need a Hail Mary to land in the end zone, to relieve you from that suffering that you're enduring. And it's a great opportunity for you to seek the presence of God and ask Him to not only illuminate places of your heart that are not quite right with Him, but to also change your heart. Now, it's also interesting to see who David prays for next. Oftentimes, at least for me, when I'm praying in desperation because of some formidable enemy in my face, I kind of get a laser-focused mentality on that enemy. It's like my brain, it's like all I can think about. How about you? Consumes me at times. What I really want is to be consumed with zeal for the Lord. And in those moments, I don't always know what to pray for next. And David, kind of in this interesting turn of events, he prays for God's people next. And when David prays for God's people in verse 4, he says, "Hey, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." If you think about this, David begins this psalm by praying in desperation for God to help him quickly, to save him, to deliver him fast. And then he moves on to praying for God to turn his enemies around and to potentially save them, if possible, by his grace. But now he turns his attention to praying for those who are among the family of God. And his prayer for believers is really simple, okay? He wants believers everywhere to find joy, to find gladness in the presence of God. There's no gladness, there's no true joy in any other place outside the presence of God. He wants everyone who has experienced salvation in God to be filled with joy and gladness to the extent that it actually overflows from their lips with this triumphant, God is great, despite the difficulties of this life. Think about suffering. I'm sure you know this. Thing about suffering is it often turns us inward, isolates us from the fellowship of the saints. We naturally fear what people will think about our circumstances. And so what do? We hide. Instead of leaning into the grace and healing that comes from what Paul calls the fellowship of suffering, according to Philippians 3. All too often we become just like the seed from the sower in the Gospels that gets swept away by hardship. And that happens because we reject and we distance ourselves from the very life-giving source that God has provided for us among the fellowship of the saints. We're designed to suffer together, not alone. It's only Satan who would like us to suffer alone, because then he's separated us from that life-giving source that we know, community within the church. When David prays for believers, what I think he's doing here is he's actively resisting the urge to become inwardly focused in his pain and suffering. I also think that he is acknowledging that believers everywhere are going to face or are facing suffering of all kinds, just like he is. I think he's acknowledging that they can all experience joy amidst that suffering together, according to James chapter 1. See, the fellowship of suffering is where we find our satisfaction. The fellowship of suffering is where we find our actual healing. The fellowship of suffering is where our salvation is found in the presence of the living God and in the context of biblical community. Think about this. How beautiful it is to stand among the saints, to live among the cloud of witnesses, to worship with the family of God, to stand side by side with other brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaim together, "Great is our God," no matter what's happening. Think about this contrast too. Shouting the greatness of God while hiding all alone in your suffering will always sound like a whisper in the spiritual realm. In contrast to a multitude of believers shouting in unison, "Great is our God despite our suffering." With that in mind, David caps off his prayer to God. This final verse makes a bold confession of faith-filled dependence. Nobody who refuses to depend upon God could ever shout, "Great is our God," because they're not depending on God, correct? So when David confesses his faith-filled dependence upon God in verse 5, look at what he says. "I am poor and needy." We find that hard to say, I think, sometimes. "Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Come quickly, please." With those closing words, David recognizes he doesn't possess the resources. He doesn't possess the strength to endure suffering. He has no plan B. He has no other resources. He is poor and needy. Anything he does to relieve his pain, to relieve his suffering, is only going to add hurt to his life or destruction to the lives of others around him. He is utterly helpless, fully surrendered. You know what surrender looks like? Surrender does not look like you and I trying to make this work. Think about that. Surrender looks like full surrender and dependence upon God. And David is fully surrendered, complete dependence upon God to deliver him through his suffering. Think about this. David is a king. Whatever circumstance he's in, I'm pretty sure all he's got to do is send a quick text message. "Hey, take out my enemies, please, captain of the guard." And there are circumstances where he did that, and rightly so. Sometimes wrongly so too, by the way. But in this instance, not doing that, relying on God. Not only does David confess his utter helplessness, but he also confesses his full-fledged faith in God. Look at what he says. You are my help and my deliverer. Once again, David has no other plans in mind. He has no other way, nothing else to rely on. He has no one. He has nothing else outside the saving presence of the living God. Nothing else will help. Nothing else will deliver. God is his only help and his only deliverer. Sadly, in my own life, and in the lives of the people that I know or have known, we pay lip service or homage to our helplessness and our dependence upon God, and then we deny those very words by the activity of our lives. Relational conflict, financial hardship, emotional stress, addictions, sudden death, living with the pain of unrealized hopes and dreams, all of those things provide this opportunity for us to either live in complete dependence upon God or to live in our own strength in defiance of God. Think about this. Every time you and I take things into our own hands, we are defying the power of God to sustain us. Circumstances like this, we pray, we proclaim our faith oftentimes, and we oftentimes behave unfaithfully. We try to control or manipulate or force the outcomes that we believe will deliver us from our suffering. I'm going to say this again. Oftentimes we pray the prayers, we proclaim the truths, and then we turn right around because of our dualistic nature that we are both sinners and saints at the same time, and we live out of that sinner side rather than the saint side. And we try to control or manipulate or force the outcomes that we actually believe will deliver us from our suffering. The reality is as we study David's prayer here, we are encouraged to remain dependent in faith upon the only one who possesses the power to save us. That's the encouragement of David's prayer. Now, in conclusion, learning to pray like David, and when we throw up those Hail Mary prayers, it means that we pray for God to help us. Pray for our enemies in love. Pray for other believers. Remain in fellowship with other sufferers. Pray with absolute faith-filled dependence upon the God who alone has the power to save. Here's the reality. See it on the screen. Suffering is meant for something. Whether that suffering was brought on by your own sin or somebody else's sin or a combination of both, ultimately God is in control. And he either allowed or caused that to happen, however you want to view it. I really don't care. But God's in control of that situation. He's never out of control, because if he is, then you cannot trust him. Suffering's meant to deepen our relationship with Jesus. It's meant to strengthen our prayer life. James 1, 2 through 4 should be on the screen. Yeah, good. Couldn't remember if I put it in there. James 1, 2 through 4. Some of you are familiar with this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Ooh, get your head off the pillow in the morning and realize something's wrong. Are you immediately filled with joy? I was not immediately filled with joy the moment that I heard that our nephew had died by suicide a few months ago. Not. Hard to find joy when meeting that trial. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, and the question is this, do you know this? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, the ability to endure. I love it when people talk about being patient, but they never actually get into situations where they have to be patient. Same as endurance. And let steadfastness, or endurance, have its full effect. So suffering has a purpose to bring about steadfastness and endurance, which also has a purpose that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, if suffering produces a kind of sanctifying process that results in you and I lacking nothing, then why do we often view suffering from my own sin or others' sin as something that only happens because I'm missing out on something? The reality is that suffering is the very tool that God uses to transform us into the image of Jesus. You must know this. We would all do well to actually embrace suffering, throw our arms around suffering and give it a big old hug, rather than running from it, trying to control it, trying to medicate it, try to find relief from it. If suffering is meant to cause me to seek God more, then it is needful. Needed. If suffering is meant to cause me to pray lovingly for my enemies, then it's needed. If suffering's meant to cause me to pray for and draw near to other believers who are suffering, then it is what? Needed. If suffering's meant to remind me of my utter helplessness and cause me to depend upon God more fully, then it is needed. I would not be where I am today in my relationship with Jesus if it wasn't for the suffering in my life. If it was needed that Jesus would give his life at a cross in an act of complete surrender to suffering, surely suffering has a place in the lives of those who have been saved by the work of Jesus on that bloody cross. And let me remind you, when Jesus gave his life in surrender to suffering, it wasn't because of his own sin, it was because of yours and mine. Beautiful part of the gospel is that we are reassured that all suffering in this life is light, momentary, in comparison with the hope of eternity. That tomb was left empty 3 short days later. And the promise that we hold on to here is that there will be a day when all our suffering will be complete and we will rise up out of our graves and step into eternity, into the perfect presence of Jesus, our crucified, risen, and returning Savior. See, amidst this light and momentary suffering, you and I can pray like David for help, pray like David for our enemies, pray like David for believers everywhere, pray like David in complete dependence upon Christ, who is our only deliverer. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would minister to us in these closing moments. Help us to come to you in repentance as needed, in full dependent trust. Restore us, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.